We'll quickly turn to Ecclesiastes 7 as God's providence would have it. We came upon a verse at a really good time of the season as well. And I have used this in our study of Ecclesiastes. We've gotten to this point, and I'm using it as a stepping off point to explore man's condition and what God has provided. Now, that part is not here. What this says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, he writes that truly, this only I have found, man, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. So last week, we talked about God's creation of man, and his state of creation was a state of innocence, and it was right. He did not have a need for positive righteousness because there was no sin. But also, he had the ability to disobey. And we all experience his disobedience in this life because he sought out a scheme. Eve sought out a scheme against God. She was tempted to seek out a scheme against God. She did so. She offered it to Adam. And then Adam became responsible for that act of disobedience. And it has affected society as a whole from that day forward. So we looked at that part of his innocence and prior to the fall. Today, I told you we're going to do a lot today. I'm going to quickly go through the depravity of man and his need of the cross, and then talk about the grace that comes from salvation. And I'm going to try to get all of that in. I may move quickly. I may say a lot. If you have a question, this is a classroom, and you are welcome to ask a question. You need to raise your hand high enough for me to see you, because I may be thoroughly involved in what I'm doing up here. So you don't need to just kind of do this. I need this to go in if you want to ask a question. I need to be able to see you. I want to talk, though, about man's depravity, his inability to save himself through any actions that he has. The other thing I want to do is I have a lot of scripture I want to share. I'm just going to read them. I have them in my notes. I'm just going to read them. We probably will not turn to all of them because it would take too long to go to all of those scriptures. Depravity of man, though. How depraved did Adam become when he sinned? Was he totally depraved or absolutely depraved? And the answer is, he was totally depraved, not absolutely. Now the difference, and I know we've talked about this before, but for the benefit of those that may be new to this, absolute depravity means that a man is incapable of anything that would be considered good at all. As a matter of fact, everything he would have to do would be bad. Now, we have the idea that those who are living without faith are living in sin, even when they do something good. But no man is as depraved as he could be. And that's the difference. We are depraved in the sense that we cannot come to God without God calling us and making that way not only available, but doing that work. And we'll see that. God has to do the work. Man cannot do that work. Man cannot save himself. He cannot become righteous before God without God making a way. And so he is totally depraved, but not absolutely. Even the worst men that have ever lived in history were not as absolutely depraved as they could be. They were bad people. They did terrible things, and we read about it, and we are astonished that they could be so evil, and yet they still were not as evil as they could have been. They could have been more evil than they were, but they were pretty bad. But we don't compare ourselves to Hitler, do we, when we come to the Lord? The Lord does not say, okay, here's Hitler. Bad guy. I just use his name because we're all familiar with how bad he was. And here's Derek. Well, Derek's not as bad as Hitler, so I'm going to be kind to him. He doesn't compare me to Hitler, does he? Who am I compared to when I stand before the Lord? Jesus Christ. And so are you. Now, if you get compared to Jesus Christ, who never sinned, you're in sad shape. Because all of your sin becomes real. And any good thing you did, Isaiah tells us, looks like filthy rags in the eyes of God. It's nothing good. You may have loved your wife. You may have loved your husband. You may have loved your children. You may have done everything right. You may have provided for them and worked hard and loved your neighbor or did kind deeds to your neighbor and all of those things. But without Christ, you stand before the Lord. He's not going to look at what you did. He's going to need to see you through Christ, because your depravity keeps you from the presence of God. Genesis 8 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Christ taught this in Matthew 15, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. They reveal him, is what he's talking about. They reveal who he is. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All of the things that come from our mouths are showing what is in our heart. The fruit of our life shows what is in our heart. That is why the Bible tells us that new things come when you're saved. New fruit is born on the tree. From the beginning, mankind has violated the law of God. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now the context of that, of course, is in verses 1 through 4. And they indicate that David was speaking of his own sin and not the sin of his mother, somehow that she was sinning when he was conceived. So he's not justifying his sin. He's explaining it. He's saying that he was born in sin. Now, I would really like to go to Romans 3, but we're not. It's a big passage there, and it can stand alone and requires a lot of its own exegesis. But basically there, Paul is just reiterating what is in Psalms, that no man is righteous, no, not one. All have gone away. All are an empty tomb. They have the poison of asps under their tongue. And what he's saying there is, he says, Jew and Gentile, every man. Because the Jews believed that they were okay before the Lord because of circumcision and the ability to, they thought, to keep the law externally. And he's saying, no, none of that matters. All men are guilty before God. So that is the purpose of that passage. And he goes on, of course, in Romans and lays out such a strong doctrine there. The depravity of man is natural to him as well. In Ephesians 2, where he, I do want to read that out loud to you. Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. By nature, children of wrath. Jeffrey Wilson says, this reveals the spring of our corruption. But what man does can only be explained by what man is. His personal transgressions are the result of inborn depravity. Curtis Vaughn says, unregenerate men are therefore objects of divine wrath, not merely because of what they have done, because of what they are. Man by nature is an enemy of God. John Dagg says this, evil habits are formed by evil doing, and evil doing would not be if there were no evil propensity. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Children are born in sin. They are born sinners. Now, those of you that know me know that I reject the idea of a time where a child becomes to the age of accountability, and prior to that time, they are not sinners. Because if you're not careful, you develop a type of universalism that you have set a segment of society that will automatically be saved if they die at a certain time and they've not yet realized their sins. You've got to be careful about that, okay? Because that's what you're doing. You're setting a precedence for universalism in a segment, and then suddenly they basically, what do then when they get to the age of accountability? What has happened to them? If they're saved there, then they lose their salvation at a certain age, don't they? Got to be real careful about that. And I know that's taught, and I'm contrary to it, because it's not biblical. A child does not become a sinner when they do a sin. What do? They reveal the truth of the Bible that says They're a sinner. And then they sin and prove that God is true. Because your six-month-old is capable of sin. I saw it in my children, and I say 6 months because it seemed like that was about the time they started challenging our no. Somewhere between 6, 7, 8 months, we'd already told them no. And somewhere in there, before they're a year old, they challenged the no. Maybe it doesn't really mean no. I don't like the no. I want to do this. I want that glass vase on the floor broken in pieces. And I'm not going to be happy until it happens. But they're saying no. I wonder if they mean it. Now, you know they're not reasoning all of that, but they are challenging you. And so they reach for it, and they look at you as they reach. Is it okay today? Wasn't okay yesterday. They're wanting their own way very, very early. Why? Because they're selfish. Selfishness is a sin. Selfishness is a deep sin that manifests itself in so many different ways. So many different ways. In subtle ways. Do you know that shyness is selfishness? Did you know that? That is a subtle way of getting your way. A lot of times parents give in to that and go, well, she's just shy. No, she's being disrespectful. And she's using her shyness to not have to speak with respect to another adult or he or whomever. And parents go, well, they're just shy. No, they're not just shy. That's selfishness. They should not be allowed to do that. If an adult speaks to a child and the child does like this right here, that is disrespect. Do not call it anything else. It is disrespect. And the parents should not allow it. We never allowed that in our children. Shyness is sinful. How many parents, though, did you know just go, well, I'm a little shy? Now, that's different if they're afraid of getting up in front of people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about basic daily conversation. Y'all been around my children a long time. Y'all see any shyness in my children when you talk to them? They're open. And I see it in all of the kids here. Very open, very loving, very respectful. That's taught, y'all. Y'all are teaching your children to do that. And it's the right thing to do. Because it is selfish to allow them to manipulate a circumstance in any way. You don't let them throw a tantrum, do you? Well, I'm assuming you don't allow them to throw a tantrum. But you've seen that in public. I've seen it many, many times, and I've talked to you about it before. I've seen it where a child has completely got the parents and the other siblings held captive by their tantrum. And they don't know what to do. And they're like, well, I hope this goes away real quick. And I want to walk over there and go, you can help this go away by not standing there and allowing. This is selfish. This is sin. This is not okay. That child will grow up and hold an entire room captive with their tantrum. You want to put that child out on society? That is sinful. Children are sinful. They show that they're sinners by what they do. They don't become sinners. They just simply show that they are. So your children are born in sin. That has to be taught away. It has to be saved, obviously. But their behavior has to be shaped by action and by making a disciple of that child. So with all of that, then, if man is depraved, he comes out of the womb depraved and in need of a Savior, what else then? He's also under the condemnation of God. Psalm 7, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in Romans 2, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the unrighteous, of the righteous judgment of God. In Romans 5, Paul talks about the condemnation that came through Adam. I'll read just a portion of that to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So through Christ, men are made righteous. Through Adam, all were made unrighteous, because we were born in sin. Adam was held responsible for his personal action against God. Eve did not carry that responsibility, and Adam get off the hook. Just because she led him. He is responsible. You're responsible for your own actions before God. Yes, you may have grown up in an atmosphere that was difficult, and it shaped your thinking and maybe even shaped your actions. But guess what? You will not turn around and point the finger at somebody else and say, they're the reason I am who I am. The Bible says you are who you are because you're born that way. Now, that doesn't mean your character cannot change. It doesn't mean that your morals cannot be shaped properly. It doesn't mean you cannot be reformed. I hope so, because I'm all about personal reformation in my own life and reformation for the church and reformation for our society, because I believe that it can happen. And I believe we can move in that direction through the Word of God. We've got to stick with the Word. We can't just have an opinion out there. We won't get anywhere very fast. Well, we'll get back in the ditch. But we will be on the road, the straight and narrow road, through the Scriptures. And so reformation can come. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Scripture. And that changes us. We're still held responsible. So we're held responsible for that. For doing it, not doing it. But it doesn't mean it saves. It simply means we're held responsible. Obviously then, we are utterly helpless to save ourselves if we are under condemnation. Man is destined to fail if he tries to get to God under his own merit. All of the other religions, by the way, every religion except Christianity, of course it's been tainted as well to some degree. I mean true Christianity when I say that. I don't mean our modern version of Christianity or even some of the historical versions of Christianity. True Christianity is different than every other religion because you cannot get there by works. All other religions are doing things to please God, to appease Him, not to please Him in the sense that I want Him to be pleased with me as His child, but to please Him in a sense to get in His presence, to please Him in the sense of maybe not spending as much time in purgatory, for instance, or whatever other doctrine, or to please Him enough to where if I go and blow up a lot of bad people, I'm going to end up in some glorious place, you know, with all kinds of fleshly lusts involved. Doesn't sound very righteous to me. All right, so all of these are different. You have two religions in the world. You have true Christianity, which is through Christ alone, through the Word alone, grace alone, faith alone, Word of God alone, all of the solas of the Reformation. You've got that, and then you've got everything else. There is not another way. There are a lot of ways that are confused, and then there's the one way. God has set that forth in His Word. He's not set forth any other way. Man is utterly helpless to save himself. He cannot do it. Good men are not saved because they're good. They're saved through the blood of Christ. So even the young man who did not experience the kind of things I did, for instance, I went off, lived in the world, I was a worldly person, I was a sinner, I was a bad person, bad, bad person. I know people that didn't do what I did. They're just as lost as I was. It's not about being bad or good. It's about being born a sinner in need of God's grace. Man cannot save himself. Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Doesn't say, shows you you're a sinner, right? It's kind of like seeing the child sin. We now know the child's a sinner. Of course, the Bible said they were a sinner. I know they're a sinner before they sin. Then they prove it to the world that they're sinners when they sin. The law of God shows you and tells you you're a sinner in need of God's grace. It informs you. Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, in Hebrews, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So man cannot save himself. Not going to be able to save himself. He's too depraved. He's condemned. He's a sinner. He's in need of grace. He can't do anything right. Any good that he does out of faith is filthy rags. Any good we do in faith to some degree is filthy rags, because our righteousness is filthy rags. Christ cleanses us from that. Therefore, we get to salvation by grace. Turn to Ephesians. Familiar passage to you, Ephesians 2, but let's look at it. Anyone have a question about the depravity of man, or a comment before we move to salvation by grace? Yes, Ben. Right. Yeah. You want to expand on that a little bit more? We're under the dominion of sin. I don't know if I talked about it quite explicitly as that last week. I can't remember if I did or not. But man is under the dominion of sin. He's controlled by sin. He's under sin's dominion, Paul tells us. He cannot but sin. That's all he can do. I think it was R.C. Sproul Sr. that had a chart in one of his books, and it had four blocks, and it just talks about man's inability to do anything but sin. And then eventually he can get into the grace of God, and now he has the ability to live righteously through Christ. But he didn't have that ability. He didn't have the ability under condemnation, because he's under sin's dominion. It controls him. Now, obviously, a sinner can not be saved, can be shaped by the mores of society, can be brought up under some morals, and can live with a certain amount of character. All right? Aristotle taught that. He was an unbeliever. Aristotle taught Nicomachean ethics, they call it. And it's the idea that you can learn good behavior. I mean, we use that in our homes, do we not? We use that type of philosophy in our homes with our children. Our lost children are taught good behavior. It's learned behavior. You can create character in your children. You can do that. You can still be lost. But that don't mean you don't do it, right? You don't want to put a rebellious child out on society. That's showing no love for your neighbor. You love your neighbor, therefore you teach your child to do right. And you yourself do right. Shows love for your neighbor. Raise your children right, you're showing love for society. Raise your children wrong, put them out on society, you're saying, I hate my neighbor. And I'm going to put this rebellious child out there and let him do damage. That's hatred is what it is. It's not love. So you can create good behavior even in a society. I think, was it last week I mentioned the new thing I learned about Rush Dooney? Rush Dooney was talking and saying that the Christianity in America and its founding was actually in the minority. You know, we talk about it being a Christian nation. Well, they were only doing Christian things, but true Christianity was in the minority, according to him, and I trust him. He studied it. But the minorities had the biggest voice. And therefore, they were able to shape society with the biggest voice. And so, things were done based on biblical principles because the minority stood up and said, we're in the Lord and we're strong. We're going to push this. And it worked. So people were conforming to righteous things, maybe against their will, but maybe it benefited them somehow as well. Because a lot of men, you know, they're going to do whatever's bottom line, right? If it benefits the pocketbook, they'll do it. Well, it was benefiting their pocketbook. It was benefiting their life. They were living in safety because the law of God was in place in the local magistrate, and so everybody felt safe. And they said, that's a good thing. But then the law of God, I guess, you know, obviously we've moved far from that, but I think we moved far afield from that within the core of those who are supposed to be writing righteous laws and upholding them. And they're just not doing that anymore. They just write lots of laws. No intention of upholding them. They just like to write laws. It validates their position. Like to throw out a lot of laws out there, just keep writing them up, something to do, and we pay them, and we give them a pension after they destroy our country. That's just so intelligent. And why would we do it any other way? Men are under dominion of sin. We have leaders in our country right now who are under the dominion of sin. They don't love the Lord. They don't love righteousness. They don't love you. They don't care about you. They don't love their neighbor. They love themselves. And they're all about themselves because they're under the dominion of sin. So in a sense, we should pity them. The only problem is it's directly affecting my existence. And I have trouble pitying them when it is directly affecting my existence. And when they're doing things that are going to affect us continually, and they continue to do these things and put these things out there, and it's like, could you just go home, maybe go fishing? You need a break. You just need to go home, take a little vacation. We're doing just fine down here. We're doing just fine. We're not breaking any laws. We don't need more laws. We don't need to tell you that we can't grow a garden anymore. Y'all know about that, right? S-510 in the Senate. Back about 2 years ago, it's come forth again. They're trying to outlaw us growing vegetables in our backyard. It's going on. It's going on. Don't want you to eat it. Don't want you to give it to your neighbor. We can't even grow something provided for our neighbors. What they're trying to stop us from doing because the government wants to control everything. Because they are under the dominion of sin. And it's all they know is destruction. It's all they know. Power, selfishness, lining their pockets, destruction. They don't care who it hurts. They don't care how crazy it sounds. Because you honestly, you've got to scratch your head when somebody says you can't grow a garden. You've got to scratch your head. Well, all of us are in defiance. I'm busting my ground up right now in defiance of the tyranny, telling me I can't grow some tomatoes. And I'm putting trees in my yard that are going to bear fruit, Lord willing, and nuts and all kinds of things for my descendants. Because that is biblical. And to tell me to not grow something is tyranny. Because they are under the dominion of sin, and it's all they know. But it's affecting me, and I don't like it. Jesus Christ brings grace into the dominion of sin and expels it from the lives of men. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. We know the story. He said, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Jesus told him, he said, what? Sell everything, give it to the poor. Because, you know, the rich young ruler said, I've done everything else. What have I missed? Jesus went to his heart because he was covetous, obviously. And he didn't want to give his stuff away or sell it. So he walked away sad. So the disciples wondered what was going on. So Jesus said this to them, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? Jesus answered this way, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Man cannot save himself. You can't give your stuff away and then be saved. He simply wanted to reveal the heart of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler showed his heart. So the disciples were going, wow, this must be very difficult. And he said, not only is it difficult, it's impossible. Outward actions will indicate who you are. Salvation is got to be by grace alone. If man is depraved, if man is unable to save himself, then it has to be by grace, which means at no point can man do anything to be saved. At no point. He doesn't get to a point and then God say, okay, now you're on your own. Are you going to come further? We brought you all the way to the water. Are you going to drink? That is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say, I'm going to work with you a little bit and then see what we get. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, He said, in a sense, I've accomplished what was prophesied. You know what was prophesied? Redemption for His people. Not potentially saving people, but actually saving people. And not just any people, but the people He'd already known for all eternity. Whom He created to be His people. Jesus Christ died on the cross knowing He was saving people, not hoping. He knew He was saving His people. And He went willingly and with joy and with conviction, and He laid down His life. No one took it from Him. And He gave His life because He had a purpose and a plan, and you, if you are saved, were part of that purpose and plan. You are not accidentally saved. You did not back into the kingdom. God called you by name, changed your heart, drugged you into the kingdom, not kicking and screaming, but you weren't wanting to come, so He reached out there and pulled you in, and you got in there and you said, I did not even know this existed. Because He gave you new eyes, a new heart, a new spirit, and you say, now you look at the law of God and you say, I love His law. And before you said, I hate His law. That cannot happen accidentally. You cannot talk someone into the kingdom. Now, you can talk them into the benefits of the kingdom. Come on in, you'll get a lot of wonderful things. Come on in and experience this. And they do. They'll mull around for a little while and experience some of that. And then all of a sudden you confront them because they're a sinner. And they go, wait a minute, I was enjoying this as a sinner. I don't want to actually, you got to change. I'm out of here. John says, they were never one of us. There are people who want the benefits of being around Christians, and they like the fact that you're a Christian neighbor and you do everything right and you love them and you take care of them and you're not over there trying to break in their house. They love that. Look over there and try to get them to change their behavior. Tell them they need a Savior and find out what kind of response you get if they are a hater of God's law. They're going to tell you, you'd be a good neighbor over there. Not in my yard. Told you the story about a friend of mine that was part of a Billy Graham crusade. And you know, Billy Graham even said many, many times that those who come forward, only about 90% of them never follow Christ after they've come forward and prayed that prayer. They know that. They did their own in-house statistics. They know that. So what you're looking at, 10%, and that's probably an inflated number as well. So a friend of mine, they decided they're going to start doing follow-up because they were not getting any real results from the things. You know, a lot of people coming forward, but then the churches would say, Billy, what happened to all these people that got saved? And they, well, we'll do some follow-up. So a friend of mine did some follow-up on 40 names. 40. Some people slammed the door in his face and said, I had no idea what I was doing. Get out of my yard. Slammed the door in his face. Out of 40 people, You know how many people said, yes, I got saved and I love the Lord Jesus today? Out of 40, how many do you think? So I hear a 2. Do I hear another number? 5. You're going to be surprised. Ben won't be surprised. Yeah, there you go. Goose egg. 0. 0 people cared a week later. After all the emotion, and the hype was done. 0 people. 0. Now listen, every one of them quoted a prayer. Every one of them quoted a prayer. 0 cared a thing about Jesus Christ a week or two later. 0 out of 40 people. That's why I think that even the 10% is being generous. You cannot manipulate people into the kingdom. You can manipulate them forward to a place for them to pray, and you can lead them in a prayer. It's been going on for a long time. I got led in that prayer so many times I lost count. I got saved one day not actually saying the prayer. I got saved because the Lord reached in there and grabbed my heart and snatched out that old nasty heart and put a brand new one in there, and I wasn't even looking. And then I went, what in the world? I thought I was already saved. I must have just had a second blessing. No second blessing. It was salvation. There's only one. Paul says it's one spirit for everyone. You don't have a second spirit. You don't get a second blessing. Now listen, you may get blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed after being saved, but you don't walk like a worldly pagan that hates the law and hates your neighbor and hates God, but you're on your way to heaven. That's so non-biblical. But you may be a babe in Christ that needs to grow, and God brings a blessing into your life, and suddenly you get this blessing. Listen, we've been so blessed in the last week just meeting Wanda. I've been overwhelmed with gratitude to God, but I'm not saved again. I'm just blessed again. Well, I guarantee you, when He takes out that stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh, and you start absorbing the Word of God, and you're overwhelmed, and your cup's flowing over, you just got saved. And then sanctification will necessarily follow that. You won't stay or go in reverse. You're not going to lose it. Because salvation is by grace. You couldn't get in, and once you're in, you can't get out. But I promise you, you're not going to want to. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The faith is the gift. That's what it looks back to. The faith is the gift. And that's important to know, that when you look at the Greek construction, it's the faith that is the gift. God gives you faith to believe. Not of works, lest somehow you would find yourself boasting. Faith is a gift. There are those who teach that everyone has faith. If they would simply act on it, they could be saved. The Bible does not teach that every man has faith. The Bible teaches that every man is a sinner outside of the law of God. They don't have faith in God. Their righteousness is a filthy rag. They cannot do anything right before God. And He has to give them faith for them to believe. I don't know if it was on Wednesday or when it was, but recently we looked again at that passage in Timothy, where he also says that repentance is a gift, that God might grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth, that they might escape the snare of the devil. Where he talks about we as believers, as we do so with a lot of grace and without being threatened by the fact that these people are lost and in need of salvation. We're going to be threatened by that because guess what? God may have not granted them repentance so that they can respond yet. So faith and repentance are both gifts of God that He must grant for you to be able to come. Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 9. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. When he talks about saving people. Paul wrote to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Grace, then, is the unmerited favor of God toward men. When Adam ate of that fruit, he joined in Satan's rebellion against God. He joined Satan's team against God, and he became God's enemy. 1689 Baptist Confession, addressing the idea of justification by faith, says this: those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness, and that's a key word, infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Now, infusing righteousness is something that would happen over time. There are those who teach that there are certain things you do, and as you do these things, over time you are slowly justified, not sanctified. You are slowly made right with God over a long period of time. And if you die and you're not quite right with God, there's another place you go to be thoroughly purged of all of that, and it's an open-ended amount of time. You don't even know how long you're going to be there. So then there's all these little side doctrines of how you can keep your relatives from staying in there too long if you do this, that, and the other. How confusing and convoluted could anything become? Well, it's very easy when you close up the Bible and start deciding what's right. We teach imputed righteousness, not infused, imputed. External, outside of you. You can't do anything. God says, declares you righteous according to His grace, according to His plan, according to His purpose. He imparts righteousness to you. The righteousness of Christ is imparted into your life when you're saved. And then you go on to live a fruitful life. Now, not everyone's exactly the same. Some people grow slower than others, but you do grow. Now, the means by which God has chosen to call people to Himself is through the preaching of the Word, or the gossiping of the Word is one of the words mean. It means simply talking about it. You're talking with your neighbor about the Word. A circumstance happens in your life, and your neighbor says, how are you handling that? And, and the thing that comes out of your mouth is all Christian and about Christ and how you're handling it through Jesus Christ, and they look at you strange. And then maybe, just maybe, they go, I don't understand what you're talking about. Explain it to me further. And you begin to share the gospel. That's not your typical reaction, though, is it? I usually get the let's change the conversation reaction. I just got it recently, as a matter of fact. I was just trying to share a blessing that God had done to me, to someone. I didn't know his stance. I didn't know if he believed in God or not. But opportunity came for me to give God the glory for something in my life. And so I shared it with him, and he immediately found somebody else to talk to. I scared him. And I was just being loving. I'm just talking about the Lord. I mean, it's nothing, you know, I know I can be a little scary sometimes. I was not being scary, I promise. I promise. I was just sharing a blessing. That's all I was doing. Now, maybe I was a little passionate about it. Maybe I was really excited. And maybe my cup was blowing it over and it was getting on him and it scared him a little bit. But I just know he didn't want to talk anymore. So sometimes you get that reaction. You know, we live in a world where everybody thinks they're saved anyway. When's the last time you talked to a lost person and they knew they were lost? They knew, not you. They knew they were lost. I seldom find anybody that knows they're lost. Some of the most pagan people in the world, I'll tell them about Jesus and they go, oh, I love Jesus and I'm going to heaven. And I go, Shall we discuss 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10? If you don't know what that is, look that up, because that's the new passage for evangelism in America. Salvation leads to a life of holiness. Romans 6, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, a little interesting fact about Jesus praying. I believe it's James that says, if you pray according to God's will, you have what you pray for. that right? Am I right in saying that? I think James says that. Do you believe there was a point that Jesus prayed contrary to God's will? So just go back and read that prayer, John chapter 17, or any other word that Jesus spoke. And it was according to the will of God. Therefore, it will be. Now, just because you've been made a new man does not mean you're not fighting a battle with the flesh. People take different positions on Romans chapter 7, but I take the position that teaches that Paul was talking post-salvation experience where he was still struggling, spiritually, struggling in the flesh. And we don't have time to go through that and all of the exegesis there and look at how those verses gel together and make sense in that way. Well, I think we did that a few years ago. But I believe Paul is lamenting a post-Christian experience, not post in the sense that he's no longer Christian, but after his Christian experience, and saying, I'm still struggling. I still do things I don't want to do. There are things that I know to do and want to do them, and I find myself not doing them. And I've had people say that to me before, too. And they use this where they say, I'm struggling with this, that, or the other. And I say the key word here is that you're struggling. That means you haven't given in to it. You're fighting with it. That's a good thing. Keep fighting. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep struggling with it. Because when you stop struggling with it, you've given in to it. If you've given in to it, you might be in serious trouble. Struggling. That's a good thing. You should be struggling. If you're not struggling, then maybe you're not actually here with us. You just think you are. Because the struggle ends at the throne of God. When we leave this life and we get in His presence, no more struggle. But here, you're going to be struggling. Not everyone struggles at the same. I understand that as well. Not everyone is necessarily under attack. I believe God sometimes removes the northern army that we might have peace. In Joel 2, you know that passage that I love so much. So I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. If you read the context of that, just before he says that, he says, I have removed the northern army from you, basically that you might have peace. And I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That hit me the other day. I've been loving that passage for years and years and years, and suddenly it hit me the other day because I wonder sometimes. I don't feel like I'm struggling so much. I don't feel like I'm under attack. I don't feel like people are bothering me. People walk away from the conversation sometimes. That's incredibly mild by comparison of what's going on in the world against Christians. And then I read that passage the other day. The Lord said, I'm going to remove the northern army. I know some people that say, well, you know, if I'm not struggling, then I think I'm out of the will of God and I'm not at peace. And so they go and create struggles. Not me. If God's removed the northern army and is going to give me peace, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm not going to go look for trouble. Trouble will find me when I live righteously. When I share Christ with someone and it bothers them, I mean, we're still at that point in America where people will just leave the conversation. There may be a point one day where they not only will not leave the conversation, they'll shut it down with a gun. They're already making it illegal in Canada, and that's North America. They're making it, no, not making it, past tense. They've made it illegal to speak of some things that come from the Scripture. Now, I know it was 10, 12 years ago they were trying to deem the Bible as hate literature. They've made some inroads in Canada, our northern neighbor. You know, again, back to our government, the Constitution has protected us for a long, 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 long time, and that's why they're trying to undermine it, because they've got to get rid of it so that they can have their way. So I really appreciate the Founding Fathers and the Constitution because it has protected America for a long time. And I don't mean that the Word of God and God is not protected, but as far as a document outside of Scripture, it's a decent document. It has really helped. It's the reason we're living in peace right now, folks, because folks have stood up for the Constitution. They've not necessarily stood up for the Word of God like they should, but they stood up for the Constitution, and it's not a bad document. Not bad at all. So as soon as they undermine it and get rid of it and shred it, you better be prepared. Salvation is forever. John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If you are saved today, no one can stop you from being saved. No one can take that salvation away from you, including yourself. Philippians 1, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I already mentioned 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If you are a believer, you are kept in salvation. You persevere because you're being preserved. Perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that simply comes from the idea that God preserves His people. You will persevere because God's preserving you. He's keeping you from being lost. If you were able to save yourself, then you would be able to unsave yourself. Otherwise, you got confusion. Someone who says, well, you have free will to be saved, but once you get saved, you can't lose it anymore. My question is, what happened to my free will? Why can't I unsave myself? What if I change my mind? What if I decide I don't want to follow the Lord because He's going to send me to some foreign country around a bunch of people that I don't love? So I don't want to go. So I've decided against Christianity. I'm going to follow the devil. Why would that go away? Why would someone not have that ability? Well, you don't save yourself. You have no ability to come to be saved. God must save you. And when He saves you, and if He does choose to send you to a people where you had not intended to go, He will put the love of those people in your heart. You will love those people. You will love that land. And you will love building the kingdom right where God sends you. And otherwise, if He had not done that work, you wouldn't want to go. So simply ask the Lord what His will is and then do it with joy. Because that's His... Listen, this is temporary, right? This is temporary. One day you're going to stand before the Lord and He may ask, well, you know, give an account. There's different, you know, things that are going on. I'm not sure. I don't want to be dogmatic about what's going to happen when you stand before the Lord. But it does appear He's going to ask you to give an account. You're going to have to, quote unquote, defend yourself to some degree. I don't know how that's going to happen. I really don't. And I think that you're going to be under the blood of Christ, so I don't think it's going to be a bad thing. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not afraid to stand before the Lord. I've done some really, really bad things. And I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to say, the only reason I'm before you is because of Jesus Christ. I'm not before you because I pastored a church. I'm not before you because I love my neighbor. I'm before you because Jesus Christ loved me. I can't love properly. I don't know how to love properly. I don't know how to live righteously. I don't know what I'm supposed to do is right. Jesus Christ knows. So I fall on my face and say, by the blood of Christ alone, I will stay in Your presence and nothing else. I know I don't love my wife correctly. I don't love my children correctly. I don't even be able to love you right. None of that's going to be any good to me because I don't get it right. And I'm going to take responsibility and say, of course I did all those things. I was lost. It's what I knew. But by Your grace, I am saved. This not of myself. Christ was not under obligation to die for me under my obligation. He was under obligation to the Father because it was the plan they sat together and came up with. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, face to face, the Bible tells us, speaking with one another, coming up with that plan at some point, bringing a plan and a purpose together, and then bringing it about. He was under no obligation to me. He obliged Himself to the Father, and according to the plan that they came up with. And it was a good plan. It was a righteous plan. And it was the right way for things to be done Otherwise, folks, we'd still be in our sin, and we wouldn't be here this morning caring about what had to be said from the Scriptures. I promise you, you wouldn't care. You'd be trying to find happiness somewhere else. You might have tried to find happiness last night in a bottle or in some sort of drug, and wake up this morning just as unhappy as you were last night when you were trying to drown it. Because that's what people do. You're not going to find happiness in this world. I'm surprised sometimes those who are lost and yet seem to be happy. My only answer to that is that they're getting the things of this world that they need to make them happy, and that's all they're going to get. So actually, begrudge them their happiness. This is all they get. We shouldn't begrudge that. We shouldn't tell them they can't be happy. Let them be happy. It's all they get. They don't know joy. Now, lead them to the joy if they'll come. Share that joy with them. Share your blessing with them, even when they walk away and they don't care about the blessing because you threw your pearls down in there in the pig crib. You're going to throw your pearls to the wrong people sometimes, and they're going to stomp on them. That's why I have certain people that I call and pour out all of my, throw all my pearls at them, because I know they're not going to stomp on them. They're going to appreciate it. Folks, not in this church necessarily, just friends I have that I know I can call and say, I got to tell you about this because I know you'll appreciate it. And I'm able to just pour out, I'll throw those pearls out there, and then they just help me pick them back up and put them back in my pocket. And they're just as excited about what's going on in my life as if it was their own life. Now, that's Christian fellowship. Where you're just as excited what God's doing in somebody else's life, and you're living it out with them as if it was your own. That's Christian fellowship. That comes from being saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself. The fellowship, it doesn't come right out and say fellowship is a gift, but I'm going to go on board of saying fellowship, Christian fellowship is a gift. Not always experienced. But when we seek it, we can find it. To those who love the Lord and who have been changed and saved by Him, not just saying they're going to heaven, but showing it with the joy in their life and the words and the fruit and passing it on. Spreading it around. The Lord loved us enough to save us. And that's a big love. You didn't do anything to get there. You were born in sin. Your children are born in sin. They need their hearts changed. They need a new heart. They need to come to Christ. They need to be saved. They cannot be saved just because you're homeschooling them. They cannot be saved just because you're protecting them from the world. That does not save them. It might simply temporarily put off their rebellion, is all it does. Their heart has to change. The earlier the better. And I know you can't make that happen, but you can certainly work at it. We were working on our children's hearts while they were still in the womb. Actually, I can go on record as saying we were working on their hearts before they were even conceived. We were wanting them to be saved before we ever had children. You want your children to be saved. You want your neighbor to be saved. You want yourself to know that you're saved. God's good to us. He is risen. And He lives, and He is the King on the throne. We are not the King. Our selfishness is sinful. Our ugly decisions, our bad decisions are sinful. We need to bring all of our thoughts captive before the Lord, that He might lead us in a life of righteousness and holiness.